Well, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans. It's been a joy to get back into Romans last week and want to continue that study this morning. And our text for this morning is Romans 13, verses 7 through 10. Romans 13, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Our Father, your law suffers under many abuses in our own day. It suffers abuses in the world constantly, and too often it suffers abuses in the local church. But Father, your law is holy and just and good. And while it cannot save us, while it cannot justify us, our hearts rejoice in it because it's your law. It's a transcript of your character. And Father, we need to know better how to love you and how to love our fellow man through obeying the precepts you have set down in your word. We thank you for the law of love, which is also a law of liberty. Thank you, O Lord, that for those of us who are in Christ, we are no longer under the condemnation or the terrors of the law. We thank you, those have been silenced by Christ's death on the cross. But Lord, we also rejoice in this rule of duty you set forth for us for the glory of your own name and for the good of our fellow man. So meet with us, O Lord, and speak to our hearts, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The good news concerning Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead is not an exclusively evangelistic message. Now, did you hear what I said? I said not an exclusively evangelistic message. Without question, the good news concerning Jesus Christ is the best of good news to all who are lost. To a lost sinner who is under the just condemnation of God, who is facing the judgment that is to come, knowing that if he doesn't know Christ, he's condemned. It is the best of good news because in the gospel, Jesus Christ himself is offered to every single man, woman, boy, or girl on the face of the earth, to any who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is offered to them as an all-sufficient Savior who is both able and willing to save sinners from their sins and from the wrath that is to come. Now, I hope you hear what I just said. I did not say that in the gospel, Jesus Christ is offered as an all-sufficient Savior to the elect alone. What I said is, in the gospel, Jesus Christ is offered as an all-sufficient Savior to all sinners. Amen? It is to all men everywhere, to any who labor and are heavy laden, to any who recognize they are sinners. You know, you don't have to know if you're elect or not in order to be saved. All you have to know is that you are a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And embrace Him by faith. That is the best of good news. So the gospel, of course, is inherently evangelistic. But it's not exclusively evangelistic. And what I mean by that is, the gospel is not something that we need just so we can be converted to Christ. And then after that, we have no more need of the gospel. Then we go on to bigger and better things and figure out how to live the Christian life. No, on the contrary, the gospel is something that is a part of who we are all the time and that we need constantly. We can truly say if you're in Christ, you have been saved. That is, you have been justified. You can also just as truly say you are being saved. And you can just as truly say you're going to be saved from the wrath that is to come. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I'm going to be saved. But what is the basis of that salvation? My justification came about because of the gospel. Guess where my sanctification comes from? It comes from the gospel as well. And guess what's going to glorify me someday before God the Father? The gospel. is the gospel that has saved us, is saving us, and is going to save us. You might really say that there's a sense in which we who have already believed in Christ, who are already inside of Christ, need to hear the gospel just as much as the lost. Because you never get over the gospel. There was a guy that I went to college with in Bible college. His name was Jerry DeVinney. He was a good old country boy. I mean, you just knew it as soon as you met him. I mean, you could see it coming and going. He had a number of new quotes that I love. One of my favorite quotes of his was, "I don't know what an elect is. All I know is I are one." And I thought that was good. Another time he said this. He would say this very often in prayer. He'd say it to others. He'd say, "So many years ago, I was saved by Jesus saved me, and I haven't ever gotten over it." You know, isn't that really true? We never get over being saved by the Lord. And the Lord is still saving us. He's still at work in us. Dennis Johnson says it this way. He says, "The New Testament does not draw a sharp line between the evangelistic message that calls non-Christians to faith and the nurturing message that builds committed Christians in their faith. Paul's letters, for example, show us that the gospel of Christ is not simply a port of entry to be passed through and left behind as we grow to maturity in Christian truth and living. Rather, the whole Christian understanding of reality and ethics flows from the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Christian maturity involves the working out of that gospel in our thought and behavior with more and more consistency." In other words, the gospel penetrates our hearts when we are converted. But then we spend the rest of our lives working out our salvation, letting that which has been planted within work its way out, and it begins to inform us how we're to live. It tells me how to live by my fireside. It tells me how to live. I don't have a fireside, but it's a quaint old expression. It tells me how to live in my home. It tells me how to live in the church. It tells me how to live in my community. And this is exactly the point that Paul is bringing out in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. He's saying, how does the gospel teach us how to live? It teaches me how to live with my fellow Christians. It teaches me how to respond to the persecution of my enemies. It tells me how I'm to submit to my civil authorities, my civil government. I've said this to you before. We have a clause that we have to obey under the civil government as a church to embrace racial non-discrimination. You know something? The reality is I don't have to have the civil government tell me that. The gospel teaches me that already. And it tells it in a way that's from the heart. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? The Lord unites us in the gospel. Well, in the verses before us, Paul is showing us, he's continuing the same vein of thought to show us that the gospel teaches us that we owe a debt to our fellow man. And it will take us our entire lifetime to pay off that debt because it's a perpetual debt. You don't just pay it off one day and then it's done. There is a debt I owe to my fellow man. The gospel teaches me this, but it not only teaches me I have a debt, it teaches me how to pay the debt. So I want to set before you, from the verses I have read, two things, two exhortations. First of all, you owe a debt. And secondly, how you must pay your debt. So the first thing is, you owe a debt. Notice verse 7 again. We touched upon this last Lord's Day. "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." What he's saying is, if we have authorities that God in His all-wise providence has placed over us, we owe them a debt. The debt we owe to them is our submission. We owe them our respect, both in the way we speak to them and the way we speak about them. And we owe them the debt of submission, of obedience. That is, so long as they do not tell us to do anything contrary to God's word, we owe them the debt of obeying them. Because of anyone God's placed over us, whether it be parents or civil authorities or husbands, employers, we owe them the debt of our obedience. This is what we owe. So if we owe someone honor, we're to be careful to pay the debt of honor to them. And if we owe taxes to someone, we pay taxes. It's a Christian duty. We pay taxes to our government because we are paying for services rendered. They have given us services, and in exchange for that, they make their living giving us those services. I used John Redwine. He wasn't here, but he was working for the fire department last week. But I used him as an example last week of the fact that I'm very thankful that I pay taxes so that if my house is on fire, John Redwine can save me. He can come in and rescue me because we pay him for a service rendered to us, and we're thankful for that service. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 8 then, applying what he said in verse 7, owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. Now, what he's telling us is we are not to be delinquent in paying what we owe, but we are to be careful to pay what we owe. This verse is not, as some have applied it, a prohibition against all forms of personal financial indebtedness. In other words, you read this verse, verse 8, and say, owe no man anything. That is not saying, well, it's a sin to have a mortgage for a house. I do not believe that's what it's teaching. I can prove that. If we had the time, I could prove it from a number of other texts. Certainly, Scripture does take a negative view of debt. The view that, as much as possible, we need to stay out of debt. If you can pay cash for a house, do it. Not many of us can. I certainly can't. I'm sure you can't. But nonetheless, it does take a negative view of debt. We should keep our debts as little as possible, as minimal as possible, and certainly we should be careful to pay our debts as promptly as possible. But the point here is if I owe someone something, if I owe them a debt, I must not be negligent in paying what I owe. Honor to whom honor, taxes to whom taxes. That's the thrust of what he's saying, not to be delinquent in those payments. So in the next phrase of verse 8, Paul then sets forth to us the reality that all of us in this room, any of us who have been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, owe a debt to our fellow man. And what is that debt? Owe no one anything, Paul says, verse 8, except to love one another. We owe the debt to one another to love one another. And when Paul says one another, he doesn't just mean love one another inside the local church. He means love all those who are saved and love all those who are not saved. Because if you'll notice, down in verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a what? To a neighbor. So it's not just my brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm to love. It's all men. I owe a debt to both those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. I owe a debt to those who are saved and I owe a debt to those who are pagans. I owe them the debt of my love. And you owe them the debt of your love. And it's strange to think of yourself as being indebted to someone else who's a pagan to love them. And yet that is exactly what Scripture says. Why are we indebted? Because our sinful fellow man deserved to be loved by God and his people? Is that why we are obligated? No. I submit to you the reason we have a debt to our fellow man to pay off the debt of love is this. We ourselves, who were by nature children of wrath just as the others, have been shown tremendous love by God the Father. And because we have received so great love, we are obligated to show such love to those who are around us. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 1. So a very similar vein to what Paul is saying in Romans 13. Notice what he begins with in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And now he moves in verse 2 to the way we're supposed to treat everyone around us. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Translation, show love to your fellow man. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, get this next phrase, hateful and hating one another. That's how we were. We were just like the world. The world that God has just told us to love, that's just how we were, because we were part of the world too. But what happened? What made the difference? Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's this point. We were hateful, and we were hating one another, and we were living in lawlessness and sin. And what did God give us for it? He gave us His love and His mercy and His kindness and His grace. He withheld from us that which we did deserve and gave us that which we didn't deserve. And He's saying, in the way you treat your fellow man, do the same. Imitate the love of God that's been shown to you in the way you speak to your fellow man. So back in Romans 13, Paul speaks of this as a debt that I owe. It's a debt that I owe to the Lord that translates into a debt that I owe to my fellow man, the love of perpetual, this perpetual debt of love that we owe to one another. So whenever you're wrestling with, dealing with a person who's difficult to get along with, you never have to pray about whether or not you're supposed to love them, do you? It's like forgiveness. Lord, should I forgive them? Do you really have to pray that? Now, you may pray, God, give me the grace to forgive them. But do you have to pray about whether or not it's God's will for you to forgive someone? Well, the answer is no. We already know what God's will is about that. Now, to pray for discernment, to know what that is, God has made it clear. Do I have to love my enemy? Do I have to love my neighbor? Well, God says yes. I remember a particularly troublesome man in the construction field that I used to work alongside of, and he was just difficult to get along with. I won't go into all the details, but had the hardest time getting along with him. There was a separation in our relationship where we were just having a hard time getting along. And one day I was up roofing a house, actually a big facility out in Powder Springs. I was up there roofing, and I was thinking about this man. I was just fussing and foaming in my mouth. I can't believe all the ways he's mistreated me, blah, 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 blah. And I said, Lord, you know what? If ever there was a man who I counted my enemy, I guess it's this man. And it was immediate. There was no audible voice. There may as well have been. But it was like this. And what are you supposed to do to your enemies? And I knew exactly where that came from. It didn't come from here. I can tell you that much. And it certainly didn't come from the devil. It came from the Lord. That I'm supposed to love my enemies. And so I said, Lord, you're right. Please forgive me that I have not loved my enemy. Give me an opportunity in the near future to show him in some tangible way that I love him. And he did. You know, I have a really wonderful relationship with that man now. He lives a different place, but from time to time, about once a year or so, we call each other up and tells me what the Lord's doing in his life. It's been a real encouragement to see what God has done. But brethren, we don't have to pray about whether or not we owe a love debt to our fellow man. The Bible's very clear that we do. So if we know you have a debt, the question is, how do you pay your debt off? How do you pay it? And it's going to take you a lifetime. It's a lifetime of perpetual service to pay it off. Well, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He goes on to tell us, and to put it very simply, how do you pay your debt of love to your fellow man? By walking in evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments. That's Paul's answer. By walking in evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, let me give a definition here. What do I mean, evangelical obedience? So a word, you'll find that phrase used in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's also used in our Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Very helpful. Evangelical obedience is the opposite of what is called legal obedience. What is legal obedience to the law? It's legalistic obedience that says, if I obey God's law, God will save me. That's legal obedience. And that's the kind of obedience that we should never be a part of. Evangelical obedience is I'm going to obey God's law because he saved me. Because he saved me and because I love him. I'm going to walk in obedience to all he has commanded. Notice Paul, this is exactly where Paul goes. He says we're not to owe anyone, we're not supposed to owe anyone anything except to love one another. And then he says this, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And obviously that's a good thing. What law is he speaking of? Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. So what law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And then he says, and if there is any other commandment. In other words, he's not being exhaustive. He hasn't just given us every commandment that we're supposed to obey. He's just giving us a sampling of the kind of commands we are to obey. The last five commands of the Ten Commandments is what he's given us. But you know, that as well as I do, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us that the Ten Commandments function as an indivisible unit. Doesn't he tell us about the Ten Commandments? That if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. They're like 10 dominoes. You knock one domino over, what happens to the other 9? They fall over with it. It is an indivisible unit. That's what a New Testament writer tells us. It's consistent with what the Old Testament teaches as well. But he's saying here, if there's any other commandments, all summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And obedience to the Ten Commandments is how we show that we love God and how we show that we love our neighbor. It's important for us to understand clearly the relationship that the New Testament believer has to the Old Testament law. When you and I were lost, before we were inside of Christ, and if you're here and you're lost today and you're outside of Christ, then we were bound to the law as a covenant of works. We were bound to the law as a covenant of works. And there is only one way to be justified before God under a covenant of works. You know what it is? You must perfectly obey every single statute and precept of the law without fail, with the slightest, not even so much as the slightest variation to the right or the left, if you're going to be saved under a covenant of works. And the problem is, all of us, from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, already had three strikes against us. We were already out before our life even began, because God, in His justice and His holiness, imputed to us Adam's sin and the guilt of Adam's sin. So we'd struck out before we even began. We were already under the curse. But the Bible tells us very plainly, Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, if you're under the covenant of works, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says it again in a slightly different way. He says in that place, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if we are under God's law, trying to be justified by God's law, we're under a covenant of works and we are cursed. In other words, we are damned to eternal condemnation. But when Jesus came, remember the language of Scripture? He was born of a woman under the law. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works. He did as a man what we have never been able to do. He fulfilled every precept without the slightest variation, without the slightest deviation. But then what did He do? He died upon the cross to bear for all of God's people, past, present, and future, to bear for all of us the wrath that you and I deserve. All the curses of the law fell upon Him. And that's exactly where Paul goes in the Galatians passage I was just referring to. Christ Himself became a curse for us. Cursed are those under the law, but Christ became a curse for us, so that all who believe in Christ are no longer under the curse of the law. Well, Paul uses this analogy of marriage, the analogy of marriage, to describe the relationship of the new believer, New Testament believer, to the law. Romans chapter 7, he says this, a woman, so long as she's married to her husband, is bound to him by law. And if she marries another man while he's still living, she will be called an adulteress because she's been unfaithful to the one she's bound to. But if her husband dies, the covenant has been annulled, and she is free to marry another man without being called an adulteress because her husband has died. Even so, when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we believed, our relationship to the law changed. We died to the law as a covenant of works. In other words, no longer are we under its curse. No longer are we under its condemnation. No longer do we have to fear the eternal consequences that will come for our breaking of the law. You can be could have been a former adulterer, and yet if you're in Christ, there will be no bar keeping you to enter into heaven, because He has removed the curse of the law from all who believe in Jesus Christ. And now we're part of a different covenant. We're not bound to the law as a covenant of works. We're bound to Christ in a covenant of grace. In a covenant of grace, He has fulfilled for us what we could never fulfill. And by His blood and by His righteousness, we are reconciled to God. We've been pardoned. We've been accepted in our person as righteous because Jesus is our righteousness. What a joyful thing this is. And so our relationship to the law has changed. We're no longer bound to it as a covenant of works. However, all that being said, the fact that, yes, glorious, it's a glorious truth, we're no longer connected to the law as a covenant of works. The same token, the law remains a rule of Christian duty for the New Testament believer. The first blessing of the new covenant, we're part of the new covenant. This is a new covenant meal before us, right? The Lord's Supper. What is the first blessing of the new covenant? I will write my law on their minds and upon their hearts. It's the first blessing, not the first curse of the new covenant. In other words, under the old covenant, God Himself wrote His law upon two tables of stone. It was cold, it was hard, and it was outside of us, outside of God's people. In the new covenant, the same God writes the same law, but He doesn't write it outside of us on two hard, cold tablets of stone. He writes it on your mind. He writes it on the tablet of your human heart. But it's the same law. It's the same law. Notice Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Notice what Paul says. He does not say the law was holy, just, and good until Jesus died on the cross. He doesn't say the law was holy, just, and good until I became a Christian. No, his word is present tense. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. Right? Present tense. It is holy and just and good. And look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, he doesn't say I did delight in the law of God. I do delight. I present tense delight. I, a born again child of God, I, the minister of the new covenant, I rejoice. I delight. Man, you start telling me about the Ten Commandments and you're singing my song, man. Because I rejoice in God's ways. I know the law can't save me. I know the law can't sanctify me. But I love God's law. Because I've been given a new regenerate heart. I hated God's law before. I love it now. Because God has saved me. He's written it on my heart. I've used this illustration before. But it has so many applications. And no one seems to tire of me using it. If we had two different pianos in this room, and both of them were perfectly tuned, and you went over to one of them and you pressed the middle C button, when you pressed the middle C key, a hammer would hit the middle C chord and it would begin to vibrate, and we would hear the sound waves echoing through this hallway. But when those sound waves hit the second piano, do you know what would happen to that second piano? Its C string would begin to vibrate because it's in harmony, it's in resonance with the C string of the former piano. Beloved, that is what the law of God does to the heart of the believer. It begins to make my strings vibrate because I delight in the inward man, in God's holy law. And out of love for the Lord and out of love for my fellow man, I delight to walk by the power of God's Spirit in that law. William Hendrickson puts it so greatly. He says it this way, quote, God's holy law, to be sure, does not save anyone. Nevertheless, once a person has been justified by faith, he, out of gratitude, motivated and enabled by the Holy Spirit, desires to do what God wants him to do, and this is found in the law of the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. Think about this. There's a paradox here. The unbeliever who's outside of Christ pays no heed to God's law as a rule of duty, and yet he's under its curse as a covenant of works. But the believer in Christ, on the contrary, he's not under the law as a covenant of works. He's free from its curse and yet delights in its duty. So they're completely opposite of one another, isn't it? So let's talk about this whole motivation of love. Turn with me to Matthew 22 and hear the words of our Lord. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, that is an expert in God's law, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? In other words, which is the greatest? This was a point of debate among rabbis. What's the greatest commandment of all? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the pendulum upon which the whole 39 books of the Old Testament hangs. This is the message of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Rather than looking at the Old Testament as this harsh, mean, spirited kind of text or something, no, it's all about love. Love for the Lord and love for your fellow man. That's the message here. Jesus said to his disciples, If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. John says in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, says, How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments. That's how we know. Because love is expressed in obedience. Love is not just this warm, fuzzy feeling I have in my heart when I sing a pretty song. You know, sometimes we mistake love that way. Oh, I have love for the Lord because I feel warm, fuzzy feelings when I sing praise songs to him. Well, you can go to a movie and find the same thing. Love for God and our neighbor is expressed in obedience. That's how you know you love the Lord. That's how you know you love one another. Let me put it down real practical for you by going through the Ten Commandments with you. If you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will have no other gods before Him. Amen. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will not worship Him with statues and with pictures and in other ways that He has not commanded in His holy word, but in the ways He has commanded, you will positively say, that's the way I'm going to worship the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll have due regard for His name, that you would not want to see it maligned or blasphemed or torn down, but you will give great reverence to His name. You'll be concerned that your own conduct speaks to the honor of His name because His name is upon you. You'll hallow His name rather than take it in vain. If you love the Lord your God, you will make a priority every single week of worship. For you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You will remember that God has appointed a day, the Lord's Day, which is uniquely His, one day out of seven that is uniquely His. He says, do your rest and all your other things, or do your work and recreation and all the other things on the other 6 days. Keep the seventh day sacred and separated for the Lord. He has summoned us, and He hasn't given us the option of refusing. He summoned us to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And that we are to come together with God's people to hear His word preached and to rejoice together and fellowship with one another and sing His praise and pray together. If we love the Lord, we will not forsake that assembling of ourselves together. Now, there's going to be providential hindrance. We understand that. But you know what I'm saying. That the practice, the disposition of our heart and life is to make a priority of worship on the Lord's day. And that's love for our brothers and our sisters as well. We're not going to do anything to put a stumbling block before them to keep them from having their day of rest, to keep them from having their day of worship, something we need to really chew on and think about, that we not put a stumbling block before others. If we love our fellow man, then we're going to love and honor those whom God has placed in authority over us, beginning with our parents. Honor your father and mother, but also those, our employer, your husband, if you're a wife, the governor and the senators and our congressmen, our Supreme Court justices, our president. We're going to submit to them because God has placed them over us. Because we love the Lord and because we love our fellow man, we're going to submit to the authorities God has given. If we love one another, we're not going to commit sexual immorality. We're not going to deprive someone else of their innocence. Ladies, we're not going to cause other men to stumble by the way you dress. If we love the Lord our God and we love one another, we are going to pursue purity. And we as men are going to learn something that most men don't know, how to treat a woman with dignity and honor. Because we care about them, not about our own gratification, but about them. And because we care for them, we're going to pursue dignity and honor in the way we treat a woman. If we love others, obviously we're not going to kill each other, but we're not going to hate each other in our hearts. We do everything we can to further life, not to end it. If we love the Lord our God, if we love one another, then certainly we are not going to lie to one another. But we are going to speak the truth in love rather than lying to one another. If we love one another, we're not going to take what belongs to another for ourselves. We're not going to steal from each other. And when God blesses a neighbor, rather than envying him in my heart, coveting what he has, and despising him in my heart, we're going to rejoice in God's bounty to him rather than coveting in our hearts. Paul says it this way, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Robert Haldane says it this way, if there were perfect love, there would be a perfect observance of the law. That's a thought, isn't it? If there were perfect love, it means on earth, there would be a perfect observance of the law. Ernest Reisinger, in his book, The Law and the Gospel, says this, and I love this quote. I did a test drive on my own children with this one this week. He says this, when teaching boys and girls the commandments, talking about the Ten Commandments, I like to ask them what it would be like, and he goes through a list, if everyone would love and serve God, if no one would worship idols, money, or pleasure, if no one would curse or take the Lord's name in vain, if everyone would see how good God is to have provided one day a week to worship, rest, and do acts of necessity and mercy, if all children would obey their parents, and everyone would honor those who are in authority, such as teachers and civil authorities, and therefore we would have no need for police, jails, or courts, if no one would murder, and we could feel safe anywhere at night, if no one would commit adultery so that we would have no broken homes, if no one would steal, and we would have no need for locks or locksmiths, if no one would bear false witness, that is lie, if no one would covet, and all people were content with who they were and what they possessed. Children, what would that be like? And their answer is usually, it would be heaven. And that's exactly what it would be like. And then he says this, the reason it would be heaven is that we would all be like Christ. And right there he nails it. Because brethren, this isn't just a bunch of rules meant to make you feel miserable as a sinner. Right, it is meant to make us feel miserable and show us our need of a Savior, isn't it? But nonetheless, these are not just rules and regulations God arbitrarily picked. It's a transcript of God's own character. And never, ever forget it. When we look at those Ten Commandments carved in stone, they're not just ten rules carved in stone. It's the footprints of Jesus Christ. And the man and the woman who walks most like this is the one who is most like Christ. We should love the law of God because it is good and holy and just, and it tells us what God is like. Can't save us, we know that. Can't sanctify me, I know that. Nevertheless, it's the rule of duty if I'm to love God and if I'm to love my neighbor. Several applications I want to make from what we've seen this morning. First of all, do you delight in the law of God in the inward man? Because if you don't know the Lord. Because a regenerate heart resonates and is in tune with the law of God. It never ceases to be a point of amazement to me that if our government removes a statue or an emblem of the Ten Commandments from our public square, from a public courthouse or whatever, there are thousands of professing Christians who will get up in arms. They'll write angry letters of protest to the government. They'll go on some public square and march and protest that you've removed the Ten Commandments. I'm afraid, though, that if you asked the majority of the people, name the Ten Commandments for me and tell me what they are, most of them couldn't do it. And if you went into their churches and got in their pulpits and said, hey, we're going to do a verse-by-verse expository study of Exodus chapter 20 on the Ten Commandments, began to show what the commandments require and what they forbid, before long, many of them would leave and say, we're not going to this church anymore. Because what a bunch of legalists you are and how you're putting us under the law and how pharisaical this is. And yet Paul says, my heart rejoices in the inward man at the law of God. Brethren, it's strange, isn't it? You almost wonder, why are we protesting? Why are we protesting of something we don't believe in anyway? Because God writes his law upon the minds and the hearts of his people. Very important that we understand that. I wish that modern Christians in the United States of America were as afraid of lawlessness as they are of legalism. Because the great problem of the modern American church isn't legalism, it's lawlessness. It's lawlessness. And those who live in lawlessness will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't know the Lord. Secondly, wherever the law gives a negative prohibition, a positive command is implied. I love, if you ever read through the Shorter Catechism, there's one copy left on the back table. I'll have to order some more. But it's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And as it goes through the Ten Commandments, verse by verse and command by command, it'll ask, what is the first commandment? And you have to say it. And then it'll ask two questions. What is required in the first commandment and what is forbidden in the first commandment? With each of the commandments, what is required and what is forbidden? Think about it. The Ten Commandments, 8 out of the 10 are given in the negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Only 2 are positive. 4th and the 5th. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Those are given positively. All the rest are given negatively. But even though there's a negative prohibition with 8 of them, a positive duty is implied. Because if you notice, Paul quotes 5 negative commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But he spins it positively and says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Positively, it's fulfilled. If there's a positive statement, the negative prohibition is implied. If there's a negative statement, the positive duty is implied. The law of God is not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. It's a positive thing. God has given us a duty, and it's a joyful duty if we will walk in it. Third, you will never understand true Christian liberty until you first recognize that you are Christ's slave. Now, why am I saying that here? I'm saying it because I'm trying to put a seed in your mind for something that's coming up. When we get to Romans chapter 14, we're going to begin dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. How many of you would say you have some sense of what Christian liberty is? Anybody have a sense of Christian liberty? What you think you might know something of what that is? How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on it? Okay, a few. I figured that. I figured there weren't many. It's going to be a challenging thing. We wrestle with the reality that sometimes brothers and sisters have the freedom to practice things that maybe I don't like. that we have to not only be speak where God speaks, we also have to be silent where God is silent. And we have to allow our brothers and sisters that kind of liberty and that kind of latitude. But it's interesting, in every text that deals with the subject of Christian liberty, in almost every single one, matter of fact, I can't think of one that doesn't do this, before the Scriptures will tell us that we are free and have liberty in Christ, they will first tell us we are Christ's slave. Think of it. In Romans 14, Paul talks about Christian liberty. In Romans 6, he's told us we're a slave of righteousness. And my point is this, we are not free. Our Christian liberty does not give us the freedom to trample underfoot God's holy law. And it's interesting that before we get to Romans 14, in Romans 13, Paul is telling us and enumerating the Decalogue. He's telling us about the Ten Commandments and setting it forth as a positive rule of New Testament Christian duty. You can say amen if you want to. It's a role, it's a positive Christian New Testament duty to obey God's law. He sets that forth first and then talks about Christian liberty. Why? Because Christian liberty, it takes place inside a circumference. The circumference is the law of God. And inside of that moral boundary is some latitude, some freedom among Christians to agree to disagree over various practices and other things. But none of us has the freedom to transgress God's law and call it under the banner of Christian liberty. That's why Peter can warn us and say, beware lest you use your liberty as a cloak for vice. To excuse your sin under the banner, oh, it's my liberty in Christ. Because the danger's there. Our flesh gravitates that way, doesn't it? And we need those warnings. So you need to understand, we go ahead and deposit in your mind right now that Christian liberty is not the freedom to trample underfoot the holy law of God. Fourth and finally, an application I want to make is this. The summation of God's moral law is also the motivation behind all evangelism. It's interesting, there's no commandment in the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt evangelize, is there? But if you summarize the Ten Commandments, what is the summary? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the motivation behind all obedience to all of God's commands, wherever they're found in Scripture. It's always motivated by love for the Lord first, love for our fellow man second. Why do we do evangelism? It is not first and foremost love for our fellow man. It is first and foremost love for our God. That must always be the priority. It's zeal for His glory, that God's name is broadcast, His gospel is proclaimed, whether men receive it or not. God has been glorified. His name has been exalted, one way or another. But nonetheless, second to that motivation is legitimately love for our fellow man. Love for her never-dying souls of men and women around us who are going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And the only thing that's going to bring them to heaven is the gospel that you and I proclaim. And apart from that, they have no hope ever of being saved from the wrath that is to come. Paul tells us we owe a perpetual debt of love to one another. But it's interesting. Go back to Romans 1. And you'll find, I am a debtor to all men to preach the gospel to them. I am indebted to them. You think, well, they owe me something because I preached the gospel to them. No, he says, I am indebted. I have an obligation, a love debt to pay. The debt to barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free, all kinds of varieties of men. I have a love debt I owe them. Brethren, do we owe any less a debt to those whom God in His providence puts in our path, whether in the workplace, in the home, in the grocery store, wherever we may be, in the neighborhood, to find ways to share with them the good news through which we have been saved. We owe that love debt motivated by love for our God and love for our fellow man as well. So let's be faithful to pay our debt. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, as we come before You, we are convicted because we have fallen short, every last one of us, as born-again Christians, of fulfilling Your law and walking in obedience to it. But how many times we have failed to love our fellow man. How many times we failed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us for our negligence. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us, O Lord, if at times we've entertained fleshly attitudes about Your law. Cleanse us and forgive us and wash us of our sins. But help us, O Lord, to see that Your law is not only a duty, but in Christ it's a delight. It is a delight because Your commandments are not burdensome. They're meant for our good and not for our harm and for the good of our fellow man. Lord, help us to love You more. I know for myself so often when it comes time to say to You that I love You, my conscience holds back a bit because I see how far short I fall of obeying you as I ought. Lord, I want to obey you more. I want to love you more, and I want to love my fellow man more than I ever have in my past. I pray the same for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that all of us will be enabled to love you more and to love our fellow man, and that they will know we are Christians by our love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.